So we come today to the last of this short series looking at themes generated by Martin Luther, remembering the 500th anniversary of the founding of the Protestant Reformation, ideas that Luther brought to bear upon the church of his day, and which over time traditions such as our own have inherited and applied to ourselves. And today we come to that idea that Luther wrestled with in terms of free will. Just how free are we? And you can tell how difficult a subject it was for him, because one of the few books that he wrote was entitled The Bondage of the Will. How you make sense of one's choices in life within the context of the life we live. There's a sense in which wanting to be free is what everyone wishes for above all else. If only I could be free. Free to do this, free to do that, free to go here, free to go there, free not to do this, free not to go there. Free to get up in the morning, free not to get up in the morning, and so on. We want to be free, and we react against anything that curtails our freedom, or what seems to do so. We live in what's called a terrorist age. Our world is pervaded by terrorism. And yet one of the most famous quotations of the last half century is, "One person's terrorist is another person's freedom fighter." One person's terrorist is another person's freedom fighter. I have the dubious claim to fame of having met Mr. Mugabe, 1983. He was a freedom fighter and lauded as such. But for some, he was nothing more than a terrorist. What do you make of these people? One man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. Perhaps the most powerful strand of theology to emerge in the last half century is what's been known as liberation theology. That which emerged in Latin American countries, filled by the priests who worked in the villages amongst the poor, and who dared suggest to the poverty-ridden communities in which they lived, "You can be free. If only you would rise up against that which would shackle you, be it political or ecclesiastical." Condemned as Marxist by the powers that be, they believed themselves, those priests, to be doing God's work in seeking to liberate people from poverty, a poverty imposed upon them by those who had so much. But for Luther, it was altogether more fundamental. Luther took as his starting point the Adam and Eve story. And we could talk till the cows come home about how we understand the particular story. But Luther took that story and said, contrast life before the fall with life afterwards. Before the fall, Adam and Eve lived in idyllic relationship with God. Everything was there for them. They didn't have to choose, they didn't have to decide, they didn't have to make decisions for this, that, or the other. It was all for them. They lived in an idyllic relationship with God. But then, after the fall, after they had chosen to rebel against God, the consequences that were theirs, now they were on their own. They had cut themselves off from God. They were no longer in a relationship with God. And they found themselves condemned by the paradox, which is no choice but to choose. No choice but to choose. And I always think, if you want the definition of sin, it's exactly that. We are bedeviled by the fact that we have no choice but to choose. Now, sometimes those choices will be very trivial. You wander up and down the aisles in Tesco, and will it be a cabbage or a cauliflower? Now, I've known people spend an awful lot of time discussing whether it should be a cabbage or a cauliflower. I've overheard people on the phone to people at home saying, "Should I get a cabbage or a cauliflower?" The angst with which surrounds such people as they struggle to decide cabbage or cauliflower. Now, that's trivial. But we're all confronted in life with circumstances when we have to make choices we wish to God we'd never have to make. Circumstances force upon us decisions we would wish to kick into the long grass as often as we possibly could, put off for as long as we can. Yet in the end, we have no choice but to choose. And worse still, no one to turn to for advice, because in the end, we're on our own. We have to decide. There will be voices coming at us in all directions, but we have to make the choice. And Luther's argument was, worse still, it doesn't matter what choice you make, ultimately it's going to prove futile, because you're making your choice outside of a relationship with God. Someone once said, would you rather succeed at something which will ultimately fail, or would you rather fail at something which will ultimately succeed? That's an interesting challenge, isn't it? Would you rather succeed at something that would ultimately fail, or are you prepared to fail for the sake of something that will ultimately succeed? Luther tells us that sin conspires to force us to seek to succeed, even though we know ultimately it will fail. Rather, the gospel challenges us, be prepared to fail, because ultimately it will succeed. God, out of love for those whom he has created, is determined to redeem us from the consequences of our sin. And this God has done by making choices. God chose a people to bear witness to his divine intention, the Jews, from whom would come one who would be the agent of that redemption, the Messiah, the one whom we believe is Jesus the Christ. It will be in his name that such redemption will come forth, through the church that bears his name. And we will be able to do this because the power of the Holy Spirit will effect it in our midst. We are the chosen people of God for our generation. There's a challenge. We are the chosen people of God for our generation. God has chose us. What Paul rather disparagingly described elsewhere as the foolish things of the world in order to confound the wise. Well, thanks very much. We are the foolish things of the world, and we are called by God, chosen by God, to confound the wise. Why is it then we allow ourselves to be seduced by worldly wisdom? Why is it that we crave for the wisdom of the world? Why is it that we look to the approval of our peers rather than of God? Why is it that we seek to be right in another person's sight rather than in the sight of God? Why aren't we prepared to be fools for Christ? Because that is what we have been chosen for. And we have a task ahead of us, because we have to realize that there is no such thing as freedom. Paul is acknowledging a self-evident truth. If we forsake God in the reckless pursuit of the illusion of being free, there are awful consequences, and they're playing out before us. So humankind finds itself in hock to itself, beholden to itself. It finds itself subject to its own rules and regulations, bound by its own conventions, wrapped up in its own bureaucracy, hostage to its own fortune, focused on its own self, determined by its own ambition, subject to its own discipline, corrupted by its own sense of virtue, and shrouded by its own mortality. That's the nature of the world, the godless world, that we are called to confront foolishly on behalf of Christ. And you may think that's a world away from the life you live. It's just around the corner. It's the headlines of the newspaper and the inside pages. It occupies all of our news bulletins. The conversations that are happening in high places are all dictated to by the way in which humankind has wrapped itself up in itself and cannot find a way out. We are subject to our own rules and regulations, bound by our own conventions, wrapped up in our own bureaucracy, hostage to our own fortune, focused on our own self, determined by our own ambition, subject to our own discipline, corrupted by our own sense of virtue, and shrouded by our own mortality. And Luther said, if you want evidence of this in his day, just look at the church. He said the church of his day was an example of an institution that had gone after the world rather than seeking to transform the world. It's a cautionary note for us all as church in any day and generation. Don't go after the world. Seek to transform the world. Too easy to go after the world. Too difficult to transform it. Yet we are called to transform it, not to go after it. But there's a way out of all of this, we say, and so would the church. God offers to us a way of living in Jesus, but please don't think that if you believe in Jesus and become a follower of his, you will somehow become free, because you won't. In that reading we had from the letter to the Romans, Paul says, you were once slaves to sin, now you are slaves to righteousness. Once slaves to sin, now slaves to righteousness. Free from sin, that you might be enslaved by righteousness. It's not about believing in Jesus and being free. So yes, freed from sin to do what I like. As Paul says, do we carry on sinning? Now that the law no longer has a hold over us, that we're living by grace, great, we can do what we like, because God will forgive us. Nonsense. We may have been set free from the consequences of sin. Now we are enslaved by righteousness. Jesus once said on one famous occasion, you cannot serve two masters. Where do you put the emphasis in that phrase? You cannot serve two masters. Normally it falls naturally on the masters. You cannot serve two masters. Actually, it falls on the word two. You cannot serve two masters. You can't be faithful both to God and money. But you're bound to be faithful to one or the other. You will always be called to serve. It's just you can't serve two masters. So in Jesus' day, the stark choice he presented to the people was God or money. And for the young man who was very rich, he went away very sad, because he actually wanted to serve money and not God. The gospel does not make us free in that sense of ordinarily how we would understand it. We may have been enslaved by sin. Now we are called to be enslaved by righteousness, not to serve two masters, but to realize we are called to be servants of all. When I was ordained, and not just me, anyone else who would come to be ordained, there are a number of promises we make concerning to what are we being ordained. And we are ordained, in amongst other things, to preach the word, to administer the sacraments, to tend the sick, and so on. And the very last thing that we are ordained to, and the most difficult of all, is, and it's lovely words, to prepare the people of God for works of service. To prepare the people of God for works of service. That's what I'm called to. To prepare the people of God for works of service. Not works of service, works of service. To get across to my congregation, those who are in my pastoral charge, that all of us together are called to serve. A servant mentality. And that's what we are called to do. Free will operates within the constraints imposed upon us by our circumstances. The choices we might make are constrained for us by any number of factors, many of which are not of our own making. Age, gender, size, intellect, location, whatever, all of these conspire to restrict the choices that we might be able to make. But the Christian life will and indeed must constrain any freedom we have. It will indeed must limit our choices. It will indeed must determine our destiny. It will indeed must impose its discipline. It will indeed must demand its attention. It will indeed must insist upon its claim upon our lives. Too easily we react to all of this in a way that denies what is at the heart of the gospel. If we allow the Son to set us free, we shall be free indeed. And as we signed off on the reading, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord.